Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty Wyatt of Coram Deo Church and Pastor Chris Himmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today is Third Wednesday Theology.
We're tackling Chapter 2 of Herman Bovink's Systematic Theology, The Wonderful Works of God. Chapter 2 is titled The Knowledge of God. That's what we're going to talk about. How do we know God? And I'm excited about how many of you listeners are buying this book and reading along with us. Many of you have reached out via email and said, hey, I bought this book. I'm going to follow along. I'm excited about it. And Chris, I haven't read all 24 chapters, but I think this is my favorite chapter so far. Of the two we've read, this is definitely my favorite.
Yeah, I'm about a third of the way through, and this is definitely one of my favorites.
You before we turned the mics on, you quoted the one line that I think is the essential theme of this chapter, and that line is,
God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved.
Dang.
You know God merely as much as you love God. That's what Bovink is saying. To know God is to experience love for God. And if you don't love God, then you don't actually know him. And he's just doing the Gospel of John here. In fact, this whole chapter is essentially a reflection on many of the themes of the Gospel of John. Let me summarize the flow of the chapter, and then I'm just going to invite my friends around the table to talk about things that stood out and places where Bovink maybe challenges us here or encourages us to think more deeply. He starts the chapter reminding us of the one great comprehensive promise of the covenant of grace, which is, I will be your God and you will be my people. We see God say this repeatedly as he reiterates his covenant to his people. This is sort of the classic foundational promise of covenant relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he says, this is the foundational promise of the covenant. And then we see, of course, in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he says, God's fullest revelation of what it means that he's going to be God to us and that we're going to be his people is shown to us in Christ. He says, Christ is God expressed and God given, God revealing himself and God sharing himself. And he, even as he's preparing to talk about the knowledge of God, says that as the saints of the Old Testament talk about knowing God, they're not talking in terms of philosophy or rationalistic intellect or scientific doctrine. He says the prophets and apostles and the saints generally who appear before us in the Old and New Testament did not sit and philosophize about God in abstracted concepts, but rather confessed what God meant to them and what they owed to him in all the circumstances of life. So what he's saying is the knowledge of God that we see among the people of God is an experiential knowledge. It's people confessing what God meant to him and what they owe him. And this grounds us then in how the Bible talks about the knowledge of God. And he sort of locates the high point of the what he wants to say about the knowledge of God in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, especially verse 3, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the knowledge of God is bound up in knowing Christ. Now, let me read a few direct quotes from Bovink. The knowledge of which Jesus speaks here obviously has its own peculiar character. It is different from all other knowledge that can be obtained. And the difference is not one of degree, but one of principle and essence. This becomes apparent at once when we begin to compare the two kinds of knowledge with each other. The knowledge of God of which Jesus spoke differs from the knowledge of created things in its origin and object and in its essence and effects. First of all, differs in its origin, for it's wholly owing to Christ. It can be said in a certain sense that we get all of our other knowledge by reason of our own insight and judgment, by our own effort and study. But as for this knowledge of the one true God, we, like children, must let Christ give it to us. It is nowhere to be found outside of him, neither in schools of learning, nor among philosophers of distinction. Christ alone knew the Father. So he says the first way the knowledge of God is different from all other knowledge is that we can only get it through Christ. Second, it's different because of its object. And this is where it gets really profound, because he says, hey, everything else that you know has to do with some created thing. What does it mean to know God, who is infinite, incomprehensible, can't be measured by time or eternity, in whose presence the angels cover their faces with their wings? Like, what does it even mean to say that we know an eternal, exalted, transcendent being? How can such a one be known by man, he says. And the answer is, it is beyond our grasp, but Christ, who has seen the Father and declared him to us, speaks of it. We can depend upon him, and his witness is true and worthy of all acceptation, which I think just means you can actually accept it. Acceptation is a word I've not heard before. And if you, O man, want to know who God is, do not ask the wise, the scribes, the disputers of this age, but look upon Christ and hear his word. So he says there's a difference in knowing God in terms of the kind of knowledge we're talking about and the object of that knowledge. And for both of those reasons, that knowledge of God is to be found in and through Christ. Christ is the mediator of God to us. And when we come to know Christ, as the Apostle John tells us, we come to know the Father. Now, the last three pages of the chapter are where it gets beautiful, because he says, hey, Jesus is talking not about information. There's a kind of knowing that we talk about, especially in Western culture, that has to do with knowing stuff, knowing information, knowing data. He says the biblical way of knowledge is about relational communion. Let me read you again a few quotes. To get some information from books about a plant or an animal or a person or a country is not to have direct personal knowledge of such a subject. Such information is simply based on somebody else's description of a matter. In this sense, information is an affair of the head only, but real knowing includes an element of personal concern and involvement and an activity of the heart. It is possible then to have information about God, which differs essentially from the real knowing of God, which Jesus meant. And that is a crucially important sentence when you think about what does it mean to be a Christian? Because there are a lot of people who have information about God that is different from the knowing of God that Jesus talked about. So he goes on to say, when Jesus speaks of the knowledge of God, he has in mind a knowledge which is similar to the knowledge which he himself professes. He, Jesus, knew God by direct personal sight and insight. He saw him everywhere, in nature, in his word, in his service. He loved him above all else and was obedient to him in all things, even in the death on the cross. His knowing of the truth was all of a piece with his doing of it. The knowledge and the love came together. Indeed, to know God does not consist of knowing a great deal about him, but of this, that we have seen him in the person Christ, that we have encountered him on our life's way, and that in the experience of our soul, we have come to know his virtues, his righteousness and holiness, his compassion and his grace. That is why this knowledge, in distinction from all other knowledge, bears the name of the knowledge of faith. It is the product not of scientific study and reflection, but of a childlike and simple faith. God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved. Mic drop, Herman.
Man, this just turned into an audiobook podcast.
I just read a lot.
I know, let's just read the whole chapter, huh?
Real. I mean, it's so good. This chapter is quotable upon quotable. So what Bob Inc is telling us, Bob, is that essentially going to seminary is not sufficient to know God.
Yes, he is. He's saying exactly that in a book that they use in seminary.
Yeah. Yes.
He is saying knowledge should lead to life.
Yes. He's not obviously not an anti-intellectual. He was a seminary professor.
And this is a big book. This is a big book.
Yeah. So. And this is what I love. This is, again, what I love about Bob Inc is the merging of a deep understanding of Scripture and wanting to gain that sort of knowledge that comes from study, but it leading to, like he said, an experience in your soul. That right there, I mean, how many of us approach that kind of learning? If I sit down with the Bible or sit down with a theology book and it's like, I'm after an experience with God in my soul through this, to just be reoriented to how we approach, you know, study and knowledge.
I'm provoked by that line where he says, in the experience of our souls, we have come to know his virtues, his righteousness and holiness, his compassion and his grace. I think what I notice in people who truly know God is there's a sense that all of that comes with it, right? Virtue mm-hmm. and righteousness and holiness and compassion and grace. And like, I'm all in for all of that. I want all of God reflected in all of my life. And it seems that sometimes people who have only what you might call a religious knowledge of God and not an experiential knowledge have data points and can talk about certain aspects of theology or doctrine, but to say, I've come to know his virtues, I've come to know his holiness, that kind of affective connectedness to the person of God and how the Spirit of God transforms someone seems to be missing sometimes. Yeah.
He doesn't say in here, this all leads to changing the person, but he's assuming that by being in relationship with God, that you're going to love God to the extent that you have knowledge of God. And to what you're saying, Bob, there about that line on virtues and righteousness and holiness, all of that is moving me outward towards other people, right? I love what he even says about a theologian. A theologian is one who speaks out of God, through God, about God, and does this always to the glorification of his name, which means the gravity or the gravitas of God and his glory is why I would do anything. And that's not always the case, right, in everybody that we experience. And so that is why, like, reading Bavinck has been worshipful. It hasn't been like, oh, here's just some information. Here's a guy who has some stuff to say.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, here's a guy who has some stuff to say about his relationship with God that he wants you to get in on.
Yeah.
And it's worshipful.
Yeah. Chris, let me ask you to philosophize about this line on page 14. Knowing God in Christ brings with it eternal life, imperturbable joy, and heavenly blessedness. These are not merely effects, but the knowing of God is itself immediately a new, eternal, and blessed life. What is he trying to say there?
Man, imperturbable. I don't know if I've heard that word either.
Yeah, I mean, you know, he's wrote in Dutch, so he's, yeah. There's probably a word in Dutch that means imperturbable, but that's very common to them.
I think the English translator was making words up, but that is, yeah. So again,
he seems to be trying to say that it's not that the knowledge produces certain effects, but that these things all come together, that truly knowing God issues forth immediately in a new, eternal, and blessed life. It seems like we have a tendency to try to want to put things in a linear order and say, if you know God, then here's what you can expect to happen. And he's trying to compress all that together and say, no. Knowing God means, of course, there's a new, eternal, and blessed life flowing out of your being immediately.
Yeah, because in this section, at the beginning of the section, he says that the effect of the knowledge of God is nothing less than eternal life. And so he's identifying that there is an effect, but then he's wanting to clarify like how we experience that effect. And so it's not just something out there in the future that if I know God, study the Bible, you know, that it's going to, one day, here's the eternal life. But no, in the moment, in your life now, the knowledge of God brings forth this blessedness that there's an experience, a taste, a joy. Eternal life, joy, heavenly blessedness, that these things are experienced now, if not in complete fullness, but it is real now. And so we shouldn't just think of the eternal life that the word produces as something far in the distance, but it is something for us now.
Hey guys, just in, imperturbable means unable to be upset or excited, calm. He could have also used as cool as a cucumber here.
That would have been really
thank you, Google.
Neat.
That's immediate. I like that you can just get immediate data, real-time data on what imperturbable means. Thank you.
So that means my joy in Christ cannot be disrupted.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Praise God.
And it's not something you just have to wait for
later
this
on.
Side of
we have it.
Glory. Yeah. We have it now.
In Christ.
Yeah.
Thoughts, Mike, Travis, on what stood out to you?
I was blown away by how Christ-centered this chapter was. I went and grabbed a few different systematic theology books to kind of compare it to see what they had on.
And you were disappointed, weren't you?
Very much so. I mean, there's this theology book that I just grabbed that has like almost exactly, it has a knowledge of God chapter followed by a general revelation chapter. And so like it's following the exact same flow as Bavinck, except I skimmed the chapter, looked for it, and it mentions Christ once. In the entire chapter, talking about the knowledge of God. And I just, man, like when Bavinck writes and he's like, you know, if you ask him, tell me about the knowledge of God, it's like he jumps at the chance. Well, let me tell you about Christ, because that is how we know God.
Yes.
Yeah. Dusty and I have been sharing thoughts randomly this past week about the difference between cognitive knowing and experiential knowing. And so this is just another thing that we've been able to talk about that really just leans into the truth that knowing God just with your thoughts and your mind is not the same as knowing God experientially, as Christ did. And yeah, to your point, Travis, just the immediacy of going to Christ, pointing out over and over again, this how we know the Father is through him is a truth that I've known, but the way he describes it in this chapter is really worshipful and took it to a deeper level for me.
What, how does this help us think differently about the nature of knowledge? Because that seems like part of what Bavinck's trying to do here is to say, hey, instead of working from an Enlightenment rationalist sense of what knowledge is, let's work from a biblical perspective of what knowledge is. And I think it was interesting that he referenced in this chapter, Romans chapter 1, where it talks about, you know, they traded the glory of God for created things. And he makes this statement, the world is a concealment as well as a revelation of God. In other words, that our thirst for knowledge can be used to chase after idols and to obscure our knowledge of God instead of leading us into submission to Christ. So what do you think that, what should we understand about just knowledge? How should we think differently about what it means to know if knowledge really is experiential in nature?
Well, in one of his paragraphs, when he's talking about man and his limitation, he says, for all his knowledge about, what has he knowledge of? And so I wonder if that kind of gets at your question, Bob, where the difference between knowledge about, which is kind of the head knowledge, and in some ways we can just be satisfied with that, but knowledge of God is experience and knowing him in these ways that Bavinck is highlighting, that, you know, the experience in our soul of his virtues and righteousness and holiness and compassion and grace. And so when we talk about knowledge, maybe we need to be making this distinction and really emphasizing knowledge of more so than just knowledge about.
For me, it basically gets summed up like this. All of my knowledge or all of my cognition should be producing some type of change or transformation in my relationship with God and other people. I mean, that's kind of how I read the whole chapter, you know, because it's because of what he says there at the end. He, you know, and he's even kind of perplexed by it. He says, knowledge should lead to life. And then he says, who can do this? And, you know, you're kind of like, yeah, I don't know, but it seems like knowledge should be changing me, not just be intellectual assent.
The line that we quoted at the very beginning of the podcast, God is known in proportion to the extent that he is loved, makes me think of Jamie Smith.
Yes.
You are what you love.
I'm over here scribbling notes to Mike about James K. Smith.
I mean, because it seems like maybe the way, I mean, I think I even have a default setting in this direction just because of my education, where I knowledge is to me a word that starts with cognition and then moves beyond that. So it's like, well, of course it should move beyond that, but it always starts there. And I wonder if what Bavinck is saying, and I don't want to put words in Jamie Smith's mouth, but what I hear him saying as well is that actually knowledge is an affective category, that love is the most important factor of knowing, right? Mm-hmm. And that if I know something in a detached and rational intellectual sense, that may not be knowledge at all.
The thing I jotted down here really quick and like showed Mike was James K. Smith in his book. And I think he's just vamping off Augustine, right? Says we're not brains on a stick.
Yeah.
And that gets into all of this. It's like all the same territory here with Bavinck.
On page 9 here, he's talking about the Old Testament saints. And Bob, you read a little bit of this line. I'm just going to take it further. He says, God was for them, not at all a cold concept, which they then proceeded rationally to analyze, but he was a living personal force, a reality infinitely more real than the world around them. Indeed, he was to them the one eternal worshipful being. They reckoned with him in their lives. They lived in his tent, walked as if always before his face, coram Deo, served him in his courts, and worshipped him in his sanctuary. And so, I mean, those two, three sentences made the Psalms come alive, because the psalmist is always saying those things like how lovely it is to dwell in your courts for one day better than 1,000 elsewhere.
Yeah.
What does that even mean? Well, he's talking about it's a experiential moment with the Lord that he got by being in his presence. And we think about like the old guys we love, like Ray Ortland, man, he's been spending his life with the Lord. I want to be like that. Well, he has this experiential knowledge of God that goes beyond just being really smart. He spent time with the Lord. And so this whole chapter was just like, man, I just want to spend more time with the Lord. Then I'll know him more. Then I'll love him more. And that's that kind of takes the burden of like, I have to know more. To know God, you know, I have to understand more. Well, no, knowing more really comes just experiencing his presence more.
Well, and I would say yes, but there's a way to hear what you just said in a way that's sort of anti-intellectual, right? Yeah. That says, oh yeah, we just need to let's just have more worship gatherings. Let's not read books. And I don't think that's what you're saying, but I think there is a danger of that. There's actually a current of that in Christianity. Sure. That's like anti-intellectual. And I wonder if what we are really saying is that all our pursuit of knowing God should lead to love.
Yeah.
So as I read theology, I should grow in my love for God.
Yeah.
As I commune with the Lord in prayer, my love for God should be deepening. As I experience him through his people, mm-hmm. my love for him should deepen. There's a sense that the affection that I have toward God grows as I come to know more fully who he has revealed himself to be.
Yeah.
And to say maybe a little bit differently is that without growing in love, my study of theology will be stunted in some way.
You're really going after the seminary guys in this podcast.
I love you, seminary guys. And so, you know, as you said, Bob, the study should lead to love. And if it's not, then there is going to be, I don't know, a handicap and so how you measure that may be a little bit subjective, because you can say, oh, I could still ace a Bible exam, but there, you know, scripture talks about a wisdom and being able to even see the discern the spiritual things, as the Apostle Paul said. And that comes through a love. That doesn't come just through cognition and more knowledge, but to be able to see spiritual truths and to comprehend spiritual truths and apply spiritual truths requires a love for God and a, you know, a humility and a holiness. So those two things at work, I think it kind of works in both directions for us as we pursue this robust category of knowledge. That's what we're calling it now.
So what would you say then, Chris, to the guy who feels like he just heard you say that and now he's like, okay, I'm kind of frustrated because I don't feel like my walk with the Lord or my love for God is super deep, but I do have a ton of knowledge. I've read all the stuff. I keep reading the stuff, but I do feel a little truncated in this relationship with God.
Well, going back to Augustine and James K. Smith, their thing is desire. And I would say if your knowledge isn't rooted in a desire for God, then you're going to be frustrated because it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake rather than mm-hmm. knowledge for love's sake, knowledge for desire's sake.
Here's a John Piper quote. God will not be used as currency for the purchase of idols.
Mm.
That's kind of what you're saying, yeah. Right? That there is a way that we can use the knowledge of God as currency to chase our own idols. Mm. If my idol is being respected for what I know, if my idol is having a lot of data or being well-read or, right, getting into certain circles because I know stuff, those can be idolatrous pursuits of knowledge that I can use theology, doctrine, scripture, the knowledge of God to chase those idols. And that's what Bavinck is helping us not do. He's saying, hey, the end, he even ends this chapter by referencing the Westminster Confession, right? Mm-hmm. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of knowledge we're after. And so if God is the end, if God is the aim, then all knowledge that I gather becomes worshipful. All things that I can learn about the world become fascinating because they show me something of God's beauty and God's goodness. Mm. I just came back from a trip to the Southwest, as some of you guys know. It was very nice and sunny.
You're looking a little tan.
Thank you. Well, one of the things I was just fascinated by the landscape there because it's so different. It's desert. There's cactus everywhere. There's not a single plant that you would find in my yard. Like nothing that I grow at my house grows there. It's all weird desert plants. But it just made me go like, dude, God is amazing because like, how can you have all this stuff grow and like these plants that are custom created for this climate and they thrive in this kind of dryness and heat and sort of wilderness. Man, that's amazing, right? And there was just this moment for me of that driving worship because I was like, man, and that's the world God made.
And what you're getting at too is the wonder of it. And Bavinck gets at this, especially on page 12, which that whole page to me is like that is just, I want to make a poster of this and read this every day. Cause there's a sense of, he contrasts man's just the humility of man and how can man in all his imperfections and limitations know God. And then he shifts to, well, through God's grace, it's through Christ and Christ revealing God. And here, this is kind of the end of the paragraph. He says, and seeing the glory of Christ in the mirror of his word, this is us, we cry out in rapture. We know him because he first knew us. We love him because he first loved us. And so there's this sense of wonder that this God who we cannot comprehend, who is holy and high above us, seeks and does reveal himself to us in Christ. And this, the sense you get in this chapter is that Bavinck's like, isn't that amazing? Like, holy, you guys, consider this. Check this out, that this God has revealed himself. And are we crying out in rapture? We know him. Like, I don't have any business knowing him. How can I possibly know him? But I do through Jesus Christ, because that is how good and gracious God is. So if that too is the posture of our heart, that this knowledge is just amazing and wonderful, and we are humbled by it, and that God would reveal himself to us, a gratefulness and a thankfulness. I would hope, Dusty, as you were saying, that, you know, in our study, that would raise our affections of just, man, this stuff that I'm considering, the fact that I can even do this is God's grace to me.
I think I noticed this before, but it's just dawning on me that the cover of this book is the Coram Deo logo.
Yeah,
version,
it is.
Version 3.0.
How'd you guys do that?
It is.
The old version. It's like we got them to put the Coram Deo logo right on the cover of The Wonderful Works of God.
He emailed and he was like, you guys cool with this?
You guys cool with me using your logo?
Copyright.
What did we call this, Mike? What is the, we had a word
the
for
burst.
This logo.
The burst. Burst, yeah.
It's sort of like a sunburst. It's a burst of God's glory.
If you could imagine what the glory of God looks like, that's what it might look like in this. An image.
This burst of exploding
light.
Glory.
Yeah.
When you were talking about Arizona and you were just talking about, you know, that line, you were getting amped up and pretty fired up about page 12 there. I was remembering the guy who coached me through my sabbatical. I asked him right on the front end of the first session. I was like, hey, what books, you know, should I be grabbing and considering for the, you know, cause I'm thinking like I'm getting coached through this sabbatical. Surely I'm going to have like five books.
You need
to
make
read,
the most you know? Of it. Yeah.
He just said, Dusty, I don't really want you to read anything else. Cause he knew I was already reading stuff. Like he was just like reading my mail basically. And I said, okay. And he goes, I want you to go outside and consider the birds. Mm. And I was like, okay, I don't get it. tell me more, you know, so that he had to explain, he had to take like 20 minutes telling me what he meant by that. But basically what he was saying was a combination of what you just said, Chris, and what you were talking about in Arizona was like, man, isn't God amazing? Mm-hmm. And I need you to calm your mind down enough to use what's already in there.
Yeah.
To worship God. Mm-hmm. He didn't even quote the whole verse. He just said, consider the birds. And now I actually hear the birds. So it does enhance worship, and it is knowledge that leads to worship and glory.
Well, next month's chapter will be general revelation. That's where he moves next. And the interesting thing about these chapters is they're so tightly woven together. You're going to see that basically he's going to pick up right where he left us with the knowledge of God. I assume that you might have found, Travis, that most systematic theologies are also not very intricately connected together between chapters. That tends to be a factor. So Bavinck in many ways is just a really refreshing theologian to read. I'm just now remembering, Travis, you had suggested that we start this podcast by reading John 17, the first few verses. Maybe we should end it that way, because these are the verses on which Bavinck was reflecting as he wrote this chapter, and the verses to which he wants to draw our attention to help us think about the knowledge of God.
For sure. This is John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listeners, so send us your thoughts, questions, future podcast topic ideas to podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.